At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Joshua, chapter 17. Joshua, chapter 17, and we'll be reading the entire chapter. Joshua 17, beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the living God as he speaks to us. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph, namely for Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead. Because he was a man of war, therefore he was given Gilead and Bashan. And there was a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh according to their families, for the children of Abiezer, the children of Helek, the children of Azrael, the children of Shechem, the children of Hefer, and the children of Shemidah. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, according to their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mela, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the rulers, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. And the territory of Manasseh was from Asher to Michmethah, that lies east of Shechem, and the border went along south to the inhabitants of En-Tappuah. Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. And the border descended to the brook Kana, southward to the brook. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. The border of Manasseh was on the north side of the brook, and it ended at the sea. Southward it was Ephraim's, northward it was Manasseh's, and the sea was its border. Manasseh's territory was adjoining Asher on the north and Issachar on the east. And in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its towns, Ibleam and its towns, the inhabitants of Dor and its towns, the inhabitants of Endor and its towns, the inhabitants of Tanakh and its towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its towns, 3 hilly regions. Yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it happened, when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" So Joshua answered them, "If you are a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you." But the children of Joseph said, "The mountain country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down, and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong." Amen. Let's also turn in our copies of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, verses 8 through 21. Romans 15, beginning in verse 8. Hear again the Word of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, "To whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, Jesus Christ is at war. Jesus Christ is a warrior. We sang about that in Psalm 45. O warrior, take your stride. The word that's used there in Psalm 45, it speaks of Christ as a mighty one, as a mighty man of war, the God-man. He is, as we saw in our call to worship from Exodus 15, it says, Jehovah himself is a man of war. And Christ, as the God-man, is a man of war. He's a conquering king. He is at war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in Psalm 45, verses 3 through 5, we have a brief description of Christ in his military campaign. We're told in the first few verses of the grace that is upon his lips. It calls our attention to Christ as our great prophet who speaks to us the word of God, the message of sin and salvation and service. Christ comes to us as a prophet. And then we're told in verse 3, "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one." We're told as well in verse 5, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies." Christ is riding forth, conquering and to conquer. As Revelation says, he has a bow in his hand, and he has a sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And yes, he judges the wicked, but the victory that Christ obtains through this effort largely consists in conquering and subduing to himself lost sinners, causing them to be brought to an end in themselves, piercing their heart with his law and with his gospel, piercing their heart with that sword that he has girded upon his thigh, which is the Word of God, which we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is the sword Christ uses to pierce the hearts of his enemies, those sinners for whom he died, that he converts to himself and pierces with also the arrows of his gospel. And we see a classic example of Christ waging this campaign at Pentecost, do we not? We see after Christ has ascended into heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church, we see in Acts chapter 2 that he begins this campaign from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We see his people gathered together, 120 of them, a weak group, to say the least, and yet they're empowered by the Spirit to speak the truth of the gospel to the crowds gathered for the Feast of Pentecost. And Peter gets up and preaches a sermon to whom? To the enemies of Christ. I mean, if he's piercing the hearts of the king's enemies, who more would be fitting that description than these men of Jerusalem, men of Israel who crucified the Lord of glory? These are the enemies of the king. And yet Peter preaches to them a message of conviction, a message condemning their sin, calling them to repentance. He says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." You see the arrows of the gospel going straight for their heart, the sword of the Spirit going straight into their heart to pierce it with conviction. And we're told when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent." He calls them to faith in Christ. He calls them to the forgiveness of sins. They're baptized. They're brought into the fellowship of the believers. And what are we told at the end of the chapter? The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So these 3,000 souls are converted to Christ as they're cut to the heart and subdued under him. And he continues to add. Christ, the Lord, not Peter, not the apostles, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, he is adding to his church those who are being saved on this campaign of military conquest. Now, Pentecost is only the first fruits. What Jesus is doing at Pentecost is he's just beginning this gradual claiming of the inheritance which the Father gave him. Psalm 2, "Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen, the nations, all the nations for your inheritance." And so Christ has inherited the nations, and he's claiming it through this conquest, through the preaching of his gospel, and through the Great Commission. He's discipling the nations, that through the preaching of his word they might be taught to observe everything that he has commanded, that they might be baptized, that they might be brought in to his kingdom, and become a willing people in the day of his power. And Pentecost is merely the first fruits of that campaign that continues even to this day, supremely through the preaching of the gospel, which is going on in this place at this very moment. Christ is here. He's seated on a white horse. He's riding forth, conquering and to conquer. And he will not be denied. There is much unfinished business, though, we need to recognize in this great commission. There's much that has yet to be conquered. There's much of Christ's inheritance that has not yet been claimed, has not yet been brought into his possession. So if we look at the world today, we see many unreached people groups, 6,500 of them, that are unreached with the gospel. 42% of the world's population unreached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friends, there is unfinished business. Sometimes we look at ourselves in Western society and we think, oh, well, the world's just so saturated with the gospel and it's rejected the gospel. And, well, if just a few more people could be saved, perhaps in my own family, and then, well, Jesus needs to return right away. And no, my friends, there is much yet to be accomplished. There are many who their church history in their country, in their people group, has never been written. They've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, never read a Bible. There is so much unfinished business, so many of the nations which are Christ's inheritance that have yet to be claimed. And there's much unfinished business right here in our own mission field in Oakland County. I say Oakland County because if you look at the ministry of our church and the membership, I think you can pretty much view Oakland County as our mission field. We have regional meetings that take place in Southfield, in Novi, in Pontiac. Three of our four regional meetings are in Oakland County. That's our mission field. Now, our congregation began in 1834. In 1830, the population of Oakland County was just under 5,000 people. In 1840, after a large influx, people moving to the area, the population increased to around 24,000 people. 24,000 people. So let's just start with 1840, a year before we called our first pastor. In 1840, 24,000 people. In 2014, 1.2 million people in Oakland County. The population increased 50-fold. What about the increase in our own congregation? Well, we're about the same size we were in 1840. Not a huge difference. Certainly, we haven't doubled. My friends, if that's not unfinished business, I don't know what is. I praise God that He's preserved us. But if the population of our mission field has grown 50-fold and we haven't even doubled in size, that tells me that there's a lot, although there are many things to be excited about our congregation, we have a lot of unfinished business. And we need to pay careful attention, especially to what we're about to learn in this particular text, because there's much to lament. There's much growth that should have happened and it hasn't, and we ought to be aware of that. We ought to be humbled by that. And as we look at Western society, we see a frightening trend. There are few genuine conversions taking place in our society. 3,000 people at Pentecost, but I mean, if we just had one conversion of the sort of description you find in Acts 2, every other year in our own context, we would be excited. Very few conversions. There's chaos in the church and outside the church. Chaos in worship, chaos in doctrine in Western society, in the church. And there's increasing opposition. So many of those that we've failed to reach are now rising up generations later as an oppositional majority fighting against the cause of Christ and perhaps leading to persecution. We haven't expanded, and those that we haven't reached are now a thorn in our side. Now, what sort of insight can we draw from the Word of God? How do we function? Where do we go from here in our own situation? And this is what leads us to consider the book of Joshua, and especially as well its relationship to the book of Judges. Because if you were to try to figure out which book of the Bible best describes Western society and the church in our own day, I think the best answer to that question would be the book of Judges. The book of Judges describes a period in which there is great declension. There are few conversions. There is chaos among the people of God in so many ways. Every man doing what's right in his own eyes. And increasing opposition. Those that God's people have not vanquished from the land of Canaan, those they've simply put in forced labor, are now rising up and oppressing and persecuting the people of God. And how did we get to the Judges? How did the people of God get to that deplorable condition? They got there because of what happened in the book of Joshua. They had this inheritance from the Lord, and there was a partial conquest. There was some momentum, but they didn't finish the job. They left unfinished business. And because of that unfinished business, they endured many, many years, even centuries of darkness and backsliding in the church of God. And so I would submit to you that this morning, as we consider Joshua chapter 17, what we're considering is that which was written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This Old Testament narrative written to give us insight into our own situation, which is very much like the situation of God's people in Joshua and Judges. And if we can learn from what it was that caused God's people in the book of Joshua to go astray, perhaps we can gain insight about how to get back on the right track so that if the Lord should mercifully spare us for another 182 years, that we would not repeat the same fruit or lack thereof, but that we would, by God's grace, see true revival and true advance in the kingdom of Christ beyond what we've seen in the past. As we look at Joshua 17, we begin by considering verse 12. Here we find a statement concerning the children of Manasseh, one of the 12 tribes and one of the two tribes that descended from Joseph. In verse 12, we're told that the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. In other words, Joshua had brought in military forces. They conquered a good bit of Canaan, but then they just divided off the rest of the unconquered territories and said, okay, Manasseh, here's your unconquered territory. Go in by God's grace, with God's strength, and conquer the rest of those lands, and that will be the remainder of your tribal inheritance. But we're told here that the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. They just wouldn't leave. The Canaanites, those who worshipped idols, those who were vicious and heartless and ruthless in so many ways, they refused to be eradicated, and the children of Manasseh were powerless to get them out. Now, we shouldn't draw from this that the children of Manasseh absolutely couldn't drive them out. The issue here has to do with their lack of faith. It's not that Manasseh had no ability to get them out. I mean, Joshua again and again promises God's people that the Lord will fight these battles for you, that one of you will chase off 1,000, that you will defeat your enemies, and that God says, I will give you the victory. But here we're told that they couldn't. And the fact of the matter is that they couldn't because they didn't believe the promise. They were not empowered to act in faith. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, my friends, look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his own ministry, we're told in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58, we're told that when he was in a certain region, 13, verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief in Nazareth. And when you go to Mark's gospel, the parallel account, Mark 6, verses 5 and 6, you find that the language there actually says that he could not do those mighty works. Now, absolutely he could. He was almighty. He was powerful. But the fact of the matter is that God and Christ himself does not accomplish things through his people apart from faith. And he would not do those mighty works. And there's a sense in which, according to the way that he has ordained for himself to work, in a sense, he could not do them. He would not. He refused. It's just not going to happen unless there's faith in his promises. And that's the problem for the children of Manasseh. And it shows us in our own situation, seeking to fulfill the Great Commission, if we don't actually have faith that Christ is with us till the end of the age, if we don't actually have faith that this world is his inheritance, that all the ends of the earth will turn to him, if we don't have faith that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, if we don't believe that, my friends, then we cannot drive out unbelief from Oakland County. We cannot see the kingdom of Christ advanced in the United States of America. It's not going to happen. It's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and without faith, it's impossible for us to advance his kingdom in a meaningful way. We must believe that he fights for us. We must believe that his spirit converts, that yes, one sows and plants and another waters, but God gives the increase. Do you believe that? The people of God had a lack of faith, and perhaps they were kidding themselves. Perhaps they were thinking to themselves, well, right now we just don't have enough people. Let's just wait for a little while and we'll grow stronger in numbers. We'll grow stronger economically. We'll build ourselves up with all of these resources, and then we're going to do it. Beware of that kind of thinking where God brings to you a duty. He calls you to action. Or perhaps our congregation, he calls us to action, to take a step of faith in advancing his kingdom. And we say, well, let's just wait till this happens and that happens and these circumstances change, this, that, and the other. My friends, don't be surprised if when that strength comes, when that outward resource comes, that you don't actually use it and you don't actually obey. See, when we make these excuses, we actually are kidding ourselves. Because in verse 13, we're told that when the children of Israel did grow strong, what did they do? Well, they put the Canaanites to forced labor. There was some advance, but they did not utterly drive them out. That's a decision that they made. God gave them strength, increased their numbers, and they had an opportunity to obey God and vanquish these wicked persons from the land and claim the land as their inheritance, and they would not. They did not. Why not? Why didn't they eradicate the Canaanites from the land? Well, I think what's happening here is there was a mission drift. That's a phrase that's thrown around a lot these days, mission drift, but that's exactly what's happening to the children of Israel, the children of Manasseh here. Their objective initially from God was conquest, full conquest of the land of their inheritance. But somewhere along the line, that conquest, that objective of conquest, that mission of conquest was exchanged for a slightly different mission. Conquest only insofar as it served for their own comfort and convenience. And so when they got to the point where they had conquered enough land for themselves to live in prosperity, they stopped conquering. They said to themselves, well, we could wipe out the Canaanites, but we don't really need that land, or it's not really necessary for our comfort and convenience, so we're just going to put them to forced labor. The Lord said to vanquish them, but we're going to put them to forced labor. We're going to benefit from this. We're going to maintain our own comfort and convenience. We'll conquer the land insofar as we need to, but beyond that, hey, we're self-sustaining. We're good to go. And so they let the Canaanites remain in the land in that subservient position of forced labor. But just for a moment, skipping ahead, you notice eventually they're discontent with that. Why? Because of their passion for the glory of God in advancing his kingdom? No. Because they've grown and they've multiplied to the point in verse 14 where the land they have is not enough for them. In fact, they say that again later in the chapter as well. The land is not enough. Verse 16, the mountain country is not enough for us. So they're conquering only at the pace that suits their own personal convenience. We have more people now, we need to conquer more land, or actually they don't even want to do the conquering. But the point is, it's driven by comfort and convenience. And that can so easily happen in the church today with the Great Commission. And we can in a sense investigate, search, and examine ourselves to see if this mission drift takes place in our own hearts, in our own context. When evangelistic urgency rises and falls based upon the church's temporal needs, you can better believe there's some mission drift. When people leave the church and all of a sudden numbers are down and the budget's down and we say, well, we need to do some outreach. Is that really our motivation? Well, why didn't we have the same urgency before those other people left? I mean, do we do outreach just to replace people that left? Is that the goal of ministry? Is it just subservient to our own comfort, our own self-sustaining convenience in the church? My friends, when evangelistic urgency rises and falls with the ups and downs of the needs, temporal needs of the church, you'll find that evangelistic urgency fades quickly. And it's very often the case that then once the Lord in grace replaces the people that are gone, the zeal evaporates. Whereas it should be the opposite. We should be saying, Lord, we want to add to our numbers so that we can mobilize, so that we can be more effective, so that we can have more individuals in this church that have gifts and graces to advance the kingdom, to have more opportunities to reach out to friends and neighbors, to have more church officers raised up so that the church can be stronger as it plows ahead in the work of outreach and evangelism. It should be that we desire evangelism more. We feel the burden of outreach more. The larger we are, the more prosperous we are, the more our temporal needs are secured, the more freed and liberated we are to do outreach. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful of this mission drift. We need to be careful of the idea that the main reason we're doing evangelism is to fill the pews. Honestly, we ought not to simply fill the pews, but we need to plant more churches. We've got 1.2 million people in Oakland County, and we've got all kinds of other counties in the surrounding area in Southeast Michigan. There's no reason why God can't raise up an entire presbytery in Southeast Michigan. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? If we don't believe it, it won't happen. I'm not saying name it and claim it, but I'm saying if we believe God can do it and we seek His face diligently, then we ought to have every expectation that He will bless our efforts abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. Well, in verse 14, we see something else. We see that the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now?" See, the children of Joseph, this would be Ephraim and Manasseh, they're discontented with the amount of land that God has given them. They want more. They're not happy with the dividing up of the portions of the land. And they have, in a sense, a feeling of entitlement. They feel entitled to more than they've been given initially. In fact, what they want to happen is they want additional conquered land transferred to them from other tribes. I mean, if you give them more land, it's going to have to be taken from another tribe. And it's clear that they don't want an unconquered land. They want part of the land of Canaan that's already been conquered. And so they're saying, Joshua, we're entitled to have special treatment. We're entitled that you would just take a portion of land that's already been cleared out and conquered. The giants have been killed, the trees have been cut down, and then we would just annex that into our own tribal inheritance. That's what we want, and that's what we deserve. That's what we're entitled to have. And we're entitled to have it because of a number of things. They're coming to Joshua, who, by the way, is a child of Joseph. He's from the tribe of Ephraim. So you see, there's this sense of entitlement because of their family connections. They have family connections with Joshua, and so they're trying to leverage these family connections to find special treatment in the kingdom of God. We see also that there's a self-perceived greatness. It's not just who we're related to that gives us a right to all this special treatment, but in addition, we're a great people. I mean, we are a great people. They come to Joshua, just look at us. Look at how great, look at how numerous we are. Look at how powerful we are. Look at how great we are. They also claim special treatment and entitlement based upon past blessing. Inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now. Look at what God's done in the past. God's done all these things for us in the past, and so now we're entitled to have a free pass in the present. We're entitled to now just you have to give us this land that's already been conquered. We need special treatment. We need a free pass because God has been so gracious. Just look at the history of our tribe and all that's taken place. My friends, it's so easy for us in the church today to fall into this sense of entitlement. Entitlement. There can be denominational entitlement. where we have a superiority complex. We look at ourselves and we say, we are a great people. Look at how much better we are. Look, of all the psalm-singing denominations, look how much larger we are than all of those other denominations. What could we possibly learn from them? My friends, we can get a sense of pride, a sense of arrogance, simply because God's done things in the past for our denomination, simply because we might have certain family connections to the Covenanters, whatever you want to call it. There's a danger of entitlement to think that now everything needs to be handed to us on a silver platter. Why? Because, well, just look at how great we are. This is a problem also, I'll freely admit, among ministers. It's a temptation for a minister to think, I ought to be pastoring in a prominent congregation. I ought to be pastoring in this location or with this number of people. To think, well, I actually deserve to be doing these things, to be exalted, to be prominent. Throughout the history of the church, as I'm reading various books on pastoral ministry, this is a constant theme that godly men are cautioning ministers against this common sinful attitude. And the idea here, I think Joshua would come to a minister like that and say, you want to pastor in a larger congregation? Well then, brother, get on your knees and pray and labor and see the congregation that you're in grow and flourish. But don't ride someone else's coattails. We also see it among congregations. We see it among congregations, this entitlement, where we can say to ourselves, maybe honestly we're not trying to be prideful and we're just not aware of it, but we say to ourselves at times, why aren't we growing? I mean, why isn't our congregation growing? Just look at us. Look how biblical we are. Look how great we are. I mean, why doesn't the community just flock to come into this building and enjoy all of the wonderful gifts and graces that we have? Why don't they appreciate all of the purity that and greatness that we think we see in ourselves? Look at how great we are. And so we want it on a silver platter. We want ministry and church growth to simply be people recognizing the greatness that we've always seen in ourselves, and now the Lord opens their eyes to just see how great and wonderful we are. But in Psalm 126, we see something quite different. We see that those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. That he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Sowing, building, advancing the kingdom of Christ is hard. It's difficult. It's not something that it's never served up on a silver platter. It's never done for us. No one's ever going to just cut down the trees and uproot and clear the land for us and kill the giants. It takes time and patience and weeping and pain and suffering, and then you reap with joy. And even then, it may not be us that reaps. It may not be we that reap with joy. It may be a future generation. But the fact of the matter is that we ought not to feel entitled just because of how great we think we are. Members can have this mentality as well, a mentality of entitlement in the church, where there's a list of consumer demands. A list of consumer demands. You know, in our country, from an economic standpoint, we have huge problems because we're no longer a producer nation, we're just a consumer, retail-oriented nation. But it's the same way in the church. So many develop a consumer mentality, an entitlement mentality, and so they go into the church not only looking to see those things God says to look for in a church, such as the faithful preaching of the Word, not only going in looking for the faithful administration of the sacraments, not only going in looking for faithful and consistent biblical discipline. That's not a consumer mentality to look for those things. That's a biblical mentality. But they go in with other requirements, such as it must have a thriving social life, or there must be kids in the church, children. And what ages do those children need to be? Well, exactly the same ages as my kids. This is, and of course, it's different for every family. They all have different consumer demands, depending on the age of their children. Perhaps They want to see a growing church, an evangelistic church, an outreach-based church. And so often you find as you interact with people, what in many cases, what they're really saying is not, I want a church where I can get involved in promoting a thriving social life. I want to get involved in a church where I can labor to work with the children and the parents in the congregation so that there can be thriving youth. They don't come in saying, I want to get involved in outreach and get my hands dirty with evangelism and be involved in the advance of the kingdom of God. No, they just want it all to be happening so that they can sit in the pew and watch all of these wonderful things happening all around them. But here we're called to something different. The Bible calls us to be the change that we want to see in the church. I mean, you can't be the preacher, you can't be the administrator of the sacraments or the elders who administer discipline. Okay, those things, you need to look for those. But I'm saying in these other areas, you can be the change. You can be the difference in the social life, in the lives of the children, and in outreach and evangelism. You can set the tone. And maybe that's why, if you struggle with this, maybe that's why the Lord put it on your heart to struggle with it, so that you would take it up and get involved. There's a striking account in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, where we see an example of the attitude that ought never to characterize us in the church, this sense of entitlement. This is while God's people are getting their hands dirty, building the wall of Jerusalem. It says, next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. We ought never, my friends, we ought never to have that entitlement mentality where we're not willing to get down in the trenches. So often, Reformed folks, we struggle with being up in the ivory tower, but God calls us to be out with King Jesus on the front lines in the battle to advance his kingdom in the trenches with our Lord and Savior. Verse 15, Joshua answers them. He says essentially what we've been saying. He says, look, if you are a great people, if you're as good, if you're as great as you say you are, if you have the history, all the things you've been, in a sense, implicitly boasting about, if you have all of these great and marvelous things, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. Here he rebukes them not just for entitlement, but for laziness. It's so easy to fall into this trap, but here he rebukes us as well if we've fallen into laziness in terms of the advance of Christ's kingdom. I'm originally from Lancaster County in Pennsylvania, and there's a story that's often told about how when the settlers would come into Pennsylvania, especially into the central area of Pennsylvania, where I'm actually from the Susquehanna Valley. And so when they would come into the Susquehanna Valley, they would come and they would see the many trees that were growing in this valley, and they would see just how large the trees were, and many of them said, well, we're just going to settle someplace else, because it would just take too much effort to clear away all of these trees. Just look at how large they are. And then the Pennsylvania Dutch came in, many of the Anabaptists, the Mennonites, the Amish, the Brethren. They came in and they saw the trees in this valley, and they saw how large they were, and they said, if trees this large and this numerous are growing in this valley, then the soil must be exceedingly rich. We're going to clear this land no matter how long it takes us, and we're going to set up shop here and have our farms and our agriculture. And that's exactly what they did. And it's a thriving agricultural center even to this day. And so we need to heed this call to avoid laziness, and we need to be willing to clear a place for ourselves by the grace of God. We need to be willing to face those giants of opposition ourselves by the grace of God, and not look for somebody else to do it for us and make it easy on us. One of the dangers of laziness in the church manifests itself when we seek to grow our numbers based upon transfer and relocation. where our main goal is just to somehow attract other people from neighboring areas, perhaps from other Reformed churches, certainly other people that are already converted, people that are already walking with Christ to some extent in a true branch of the visible church, and our goal is primarily to grow by transferring them in, by attracting them in, and by relocation, by putting ads, putting out ads, move to our congregation, trying to get godly Christians to move to our congregation as opposed to the congregation where they're serving as our primary or one of our most visible forms of trying to grow the church. My friends, this ought not to be the case. We're not simply called to rearrange the kingdom, we're called to advance the kingdom. And we're glad when godly Christians transfer in and move to the area. There's no doubt about that. If it advances the cause of Christ, if it empowers us to go to places where Christ is not named, as Paul says, and not simply to build upon the foundation of others, not simply to have an assembly line ministry philosophy that says, let the Baptists convert them, and then we Presbyterians will educate them. Let the broad evangelicals evangelize and convert them and go into places where people know nothing about the Bible, and then they'll prime the pump, they'll get them ready, and then they'll come into the classroom of the Reformed Church and we'll show them all of these great secrets and mysteries of biblical doctrine. Now, it's important to educate, it's important to disciple, it's important to develop people that are a work in progress, but my friends, that ought not to be our primary focus. We ought to be going where Christ is not named. And there's so much in our own, even in our own region, so many places where Christ is not named. Well, in verse 16, the children of Joseph respond that the mountain country is not enough for them. They say, all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are of Beth Shean and its towns, and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. They're afraid. This can often be a hindrance for us, can it not? That we're actually afraid to advance the cause of Christ because of opposition in the world. But one thing we have to recognize about this fear is that it's completely unfounded. What does it tell us? What did it say in our call to worship in Exodus 15? What does it say that God did to Pharaoh and his 600 chariots? As it's described in Exodus 14 as well. He destroyed. He conquered Pharaoh and all of his chariots. The people of God had no business being afraid of chariots because this is something the Lord had conquered again and again in their history. They had seen God defeat Pharaoh and his chariots, and so why would they be afraid of the chariots of the people of the land? It was a completely unfounded fear, and most of our fears today are unfounded, if not all of them. Certainly, there's nothing that we ought to fear but God Himself. Are you afraid of LGBT? You afraid of the gay rights movement advancing in our own land? My friends, read the New Testament. Read the New Testament. Homosexuality is not a new thing. The gospel triumphed over that sin again and again and again in the history of the church. This is not a formidable foe when it comes to the power of our conquering King Jesus. Are you afraid of persecution? Read your Bible. The church has triumphed over persecution again and again, and it's actually made the witness of the church stronger. In fact, the church triumphed over the devil, the accuser of the brethren, by the word of their testimony, loving not their lives to the death. Are you afraid of skepticism? What do you think the religious leadership among the Jews was saying and doing from the very outset of the origin of the New Testament church? Skepticism regarding the resurrection of Christ. And yet skepticism was cast down and defeated. False religion throughout the history of the church has been cast down and defeated. There is no foe we face today that has not since been vanquished again and again by the power of Christ and His gospel in the past. Whatever chariots of iron you think you see are chariots that Christ can defeat handily. And so Joshua concludes by encouraging the people, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it is wooded, you shall cut it down. and its farthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. What we need in the church is encouragement. What we need is a great desire to see Christ glorified, to believe in his power, and to call upon him to exercise that power in the advance of his kingdom. My friends, are you praying for this blessing? Christ has promised that he will be victorious. But if we're not praying for it, we may not see the full extent of that victory in our own time, in our own day, in our own region. Are you praying for it? And even deeper than that, even more basic than that, do you desire it? How are you going to pray for it if you don't desire it? So I would simply leave you with an exhortation this morning to be burdened for the lost souls that surround us, for the 1.2 million people, whatever percentage of them is lost in Oakland County, to be burdened for their souls and to seek the Lord in prayer for their conversion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are weak and poor and lowly and incapable of lifting a finger in our own strength to advance your kingdom. But we do pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May you fill us with a burden for the lost. May you fill us with many prayers for the advance of Christ's kingdom, that he would pierce the heart and cut to the heart of his enemies, that they might be saved. We ask it in his name. Amen.